It's lovely to see everyone. Really great to be joined by Gordon and Ruth, and I hope many of us will be able to stay for lunch. Please keep your Bibles open at page 8 and 9. We're starting a new series entitled Unbreakable Promise, and today it's the unbreakable promise of God to bless. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we will begin our time together. Page 8 and 9. God said, let there be light. We recognize, Father in heaven, that we come to you this morning to hear the same word that caused this world to come into being, that recreated the world through your servant Abraham. We pray that you'd make us people who trust this life-giving, recreating word. Amen. When I was a teenager, I had a book called History's Turning Points. It was a 13-part series that looked at key moments in human history that changed the course of history from that point onwards. It began with the Battle of Salamis in 480 BC. I'm looking out to see if anyone recognizes any of that. I can see all the history boffins nodding away. The history is that the great Persian Empire and the proud Xerxes, a man who lashed the sea for disobeying him, and the Persian Empire were on the brink of destroying the Greeks and conquering the Western world. And right at the nadir of their powers, the Athenian fleet, hugely outnumbered, but with great ingenuity, managed to overcome the Persians to turn the tide of the war, such that today we're not speaking Farsi, but Greek. No, sorry, English, or whatever it happens to be, that the Western world continued on, and Western civilization persisted. Other moments in history that were turning points that this book outlined include the building of the Great Wall of China in 221 BC, the great moment of the Black Death that swept over the world, and especially Western Europe in 1347, or the Russian Revolution in 1917, which so much changed the course of the 20th century, and so on. But what if we were to ask God that same question? What is the turning point of all of human history? There are a number of candidates, but I put it to you this morning that what we have here in this passage and in the three verses beginning at chapter 12, are a momentous turning point for all of human history. Because what we have here is God intervening after 11 chapters of the devastating impact of the fall of humanity, and to begin by his word, through a promise, a project of recreation. In the midst of death, in the midst of alienation, in the midst of rebellion by humanity, God speaks a word, like he did in the beginning, to recreate, to populate a new creation with his people by his grace. Somebody once said that the Bible is in two halves, and we all nod away and say Old Testament, New Testament, but he said no. This was my teacher, David Jackman, who taught on the Cornhill preaching course. He said, no, chapters 1 to 11 of Genesis is the first half, the story of the fall and all that crumbles as a result of it. And then Genesis 12, God's word to Abraham and everything that follows, the promise and the way that flourishes till today, we who are the fruit of what happens in this passage. Genesis is structured in two halves, according to 10 genealogies. We've got it there in verse 27. Now these are the generations of. If you're a listener to Genesis, you'll know that that has actually been a staging point structurally up to this point five times. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations of Adam, and so on. But now we get to the sixth generation of. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. We're in the second half. And in this second half, we get this sudden change. We finished just with Babel a moment ago, humanity shaking its fist collectively against God. We will make a name for ourselves, and God scatters. But into this moment is recreation. There has been a glimmer of light, the line of Seth, and before that, the serpent crusher, and then Noah and Shem. But now, after thousands of years, God focuses in on this one person. Chapters 1 to 11, thousands of years, however you count it. And chapters 11 to 22, just 25 years of the history of this one wandering man in the middle of the desert, whom God chooses to put his promise and to begin the recreation of the world. God's message for us throughout this series, the big takeaway is trust. That's the message, in fact, of the whole scriptures. But trust here, like Abraham, because of who God is. Because he is a God who is absolutely determined to recreate. Absolutely determined to save his creation. Absolutely determined to bless any who would put their trust in him. And so just two points this morning. The first is that the Lord is determined to bless. And that's verses 27 of chapter 11 to chapter 12, verse 9. The Lord is determined to bless. And you'll see this half of the passage is broken up in three. Verses 27 to 32 is a genealogy of Terah, who is Abraham's father. Then verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12 is the promise from God out of the blue to Abraham. And then verses 4 to 9 is Abraham's extraordinary response. The key thing to see in the genealogy in the opening part of our passage is that Abraham is not alone. He's part of a clan, part of a tribe of people, of Terah, who then has Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, and a whole retinue of people, a clan of people who lived and survived as their family unit. It was their security. It was their social life. It was their life itself. And then Abraham travels with his clan from Ur and the Chaldeans, do you see, verse 28, which is in southeast Iraq. And Terah takes the whole family in verse 31 up to a place called Haran. They settled there at the end of verse 31. This is just north of Syria, just outside the land of Canaan. I tapped into Google Maps, apparently 15 hours on the highway today, so you can imagine how long it took to walk. A great distance, Terah and his family. But then verse 30, the other thing to notice in this genealogy is verse 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terrible devastation today, but at that time, even more so. Any promise of life beyond for this family, impossible, humanly speaking, because of her condition. And if you do the maths, she's about 65 years old at this point, well beyond childbearing age. What else can we take from this genealogy about Abraham? Well, very little. In Joshua, later on in the Bible, we learn he's an idolater. There's nothing worthy about him. His name is Abram. Points for anyone who knows what that means. Father, or exalted father. How ironic. Here's this father with no children in the middle of nowhere. And then suddenly, God speaks. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. As I said at the beginning, we have an echo of the first creation. Here God sets aside a new humanity, a new man, out of nowhere and out of nothing. He separates him from the rest of the nations, all those rabble-rousers of most of humanity, the whole of humanity, shaking their fist at God, and he separates him out at great cost, a big thing, to leave your whole extended tribe. And he sets for him a land, a new Eden, a new place to be with God. And he promises to bless him. Did you notice five times? Verse 2, bless, bless. Verse 3, bless, bless. And again, verse 3, bless. I'm going to pour out like a waterfall my blessing upon you, Abraham. Five times blessing. And for the Bible nerds, five times in the first 11 of chapters of Genesis has been the curse from God, the righteous indignation of his judgment. Curse, 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 now met five times with blessing. The Lord says, I'm going to remake this world, and I'm going to do it through you. There's all sorts of ways that we could try to work out what is going on here, but I'm going to attempt through some rather tenuous P's to gather together what is happening in terms of this blessing. The first blessing is the blessing of a place, that is a land, a new home. A place, but also a people, did you see? I will make of you a great nation. Extraordinary. Out of Sarah's womb, where there is no life, I'm going to create not just a small family or a tribe, but a whole nation of people. People, place, prominence. I will bless you and make your name great. Do you remember Babel? They tried to make a name for themselves by human effort and human pride. And yet God says to a man who brings nothing, I'm going to make your name great. That word name is picked up in the rest of the Bible in 2 Samuel when God speaks to David about kingship. It's a royal idea, a name above all names. A people, a place, a prominence, and then protection. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And what we have here is the hinge point of humanity, those who are with God and those who are against, those who are the seed of blessing and those who are the seed of the serpent. All the way back in the beginning, there was the serpent. And through him, then, the line of the seed of the serpent was with Cain and then Ham. And the line of promise and blessing was with Seth and Shem and Abraham. And now you have this clash from this point onwards in all of humanity, those who belong to God and those who belong to the serpent, those who are cursed and those who are blessed. A place, a people, a prominence, protection, and finally, and you can see how tenuous this one, a pipe, a conduit of blessing, not a bucket, a conduit of blessing through Abraham and his offspring to the whole world, to water the world with the blessing of God. A new humanity in relationship with the Creator again through the seed of Abraham. And the obvious thing for us to note at this point is the goodness of God. We as human beings do everything we possibly can to turn our backs against God and his blessing. A God who only ever did good in the beginning. Again, back in our Genesis series, that refrain, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. God is ultimately and profoundly good. He's for us. And yet we do everything to try and thwart his purposes, but he will not be thwarted. He is absolutely determined to bring about his blessing into his world for anyone who would receive it. This is the God that we know. This is the God who has drawn us into his presence. Genealogy, promise, and then the response, which is remarkable in verses 4 and 5. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old, when you'd normally be sitting on the sun lounger and sipping a gin and tonic. His whole life changes. He departs to Haran, And verse 5, Abraham took his wife Sarah and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions and all that they had gathered and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. A huge change to leave his extended family. We find it perhaps a bit difficult to work out here in 21st century Australia, but think of a large Italian family with many, many cousins who are all together, or an Islamic family with all of the connections. And for somebody to leave, to depart, is a huge thing. And this is what Abraham has done. He's left his clan, his safety and his security, just like Noah did at the command of God. Or you think of the Lord Jesus when he calls out to the disciples, "Come after me," that kind of dramatic turning and following. How is it possible? I think it's possible because of the power of the Word of God. The Word of God, which recreates humanity and creates faith, trust, the ability for people to up sticks and follow Him because of this powerful Word. And this Word takes him from the borders of Canaan into the heart of the land. Verse 6, Shechem, which is the middle of Canaan, and he builds an altar to worship the Lord in verse 7. And then he moves down further into the land, further south, Bethel and Ai, and again builds another altar. And then verse 9, Abraham journeyed, still going towards the Negev, which is right down in the south. He is in the land. And as we step back and think at this point of the passage, it is quite remarkable. Abraham's trust is extraordinary. He upsticks and follows what God says. On the surface, it looks remarkable, but then when we pause and think for a moment, who is it that is speaking? It would be utterly unreasonable if the person wasn't trustworthy, but Abraham knows, because he knows the God who is speaking. This is the God who has created the heavens and the earth. This is the God who so far has created the flood. This is the God who has renewed the world. This is the God who has blessed the whole of creation. This is the God who can, in fact, be trusted. The promises don't come true straight away, and yet they will come true as we trace through the story of Abraham. Abraham's trust is a right one because of the one who speaks the promise. We as people who trust God are not unreasonable in what we trust, because the one who speaks to us is the one who has flung the stars into space. He's more than good, and he's more than powerful to do what he promises. And the benefit for us is that we can look back in hindsight and think of each of those P's and the way that those things have profoundly come true. The people, the place of God, a new creation, the deposit of which we have in the Spirit of God in our hearts. The people, it's so good to have Gordon and Ruth with us this morning. We're thinking about Nepal. Here he was, Abraham, by himself in the desert. "I'm going to make a great nation of people out of you." And thousands of years later, look how true it has become. All the people gathered here today from every nation, all the way our brothers and sisters in Nepal, children of Abraham, as that song goes, "Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons has Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you." Let's all praise the Lord. And it has come extraordinarily true because of the God who spoke, because of the power of the one who promises. The place, the people, the prominence, the name that is above all names, the name to which every knee will bow and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ, the name that we have in him. The protection, the promise to bless, that he will walk through with us through the valley of the shadow of death and promises to bring us to eternal life, unstoppably, no matter how faltering and failing we are. And the pipeline, Jesus Christ, the one whose name has gone across the whole world to bless and change this world and ultimately bring a new creation. How true and how trustworthy this God of promise. God's message to us this morning is that the Lord is determined to bless, and we can, therefore, we're right to trust him. The Lord is determined to bless, but for the last few minutes, lest we think Abraham is the hero, so wisely God gives us this next vignette of Abraham's failure straight after his remarkable faith. Someone who is just like us in our faltering faith. The Lord is determined to bless, point one, but the Lord is determined to bless sinful humanity, point two. Abraham is just like us. Nothing has changed about sinful human nature. Look with me to verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman, beautiful in appearance. It's a good thing to say for husbands to wives. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. We have Abraham here already, like his forefather Adam, failing to trust the word of God, failing to trust the ability of God to fulfill his promise. And then verses 14 to 16, we have, shockingly, Abraham, if it's not too inappropriate to say, being the first pimp in history, pimping out his wife, offering her effectively to Pharaoh. It is a terrible, terrible sin. Verse 15, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abraham. And in response, Abraham gets sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants, but the sin is horrible. And at this point, the promise of God to bless through Abraham looks in terrible jeopardy because Abraham's not a very good promise keeper, not a very good truster. But nevertheless, despite that, despite his horrible sin, God is determined to bless. Verses 17 to 20, the Lord pours out plagues on Pharaoh in judgment, despite Pharaoh not even knowing what he was doing. And Pharaoh calls in Abraham, why have you done this? Why did you deceive me? Take her and go, verse 19 at the end. And Abraham leaves a very rich man, despite his sin. He's sent away with his wife and all that he had. And so this promise of God to bless his people cannot be thwarted even by their sin, even by Abraham's failure. And what we have here is a kind of shadow of what's going to come in the Exodus. Those of us who have been studying it, there's this moment of going down into Egypt due to famine, and then being under the power of Pharaoh, being blessed in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh being afflicted by plagues, and then God causing the people to thrust the Israelites out with plunder. And the point is that this is the kind of God he is. The God who blesses no matter the failure of his people. And so as we close, some lessons for us to consider. The main one being that God is the one who is determined to bless his people. We are like Abraham, are we not? On the one hand, able to trust, and yet at the very next moment, so faltering, so sinful. We've been given the map, the way to follow him, and then we look for a shortcut. We find ourselves in the thickets because we don't believe God's way is the way to blessing. And yet despite that, he rescues us. Despite that, he's good to us. We mess it all up by failing to trust him and putting others at risk and at harm because of it. Yet despite our failings, despite the hurt that we cause to others, despite our inability to trust him, despite the circumstances, he continues to bless. Why is it just? Why is it just for God to accept someone like Abraham? Because thousands of years later, the offspring of Abraham will take the penalty for the sins of his people on the cross through his death. but also merit the blessings that are rightly deserved to Jesus, that are poured out on his people, not because of our goodness, but because of his goodness. Every blessing, every spiritual blessing given to us in him. We're faltering believers, but he continues to bless, which should, as we close, encourage us to trust him. All of us will go out this morning into our worlds, and the rush of the realities of the world will confront us. And like Abraham, we will begin to doubt the goodness of God. We will begin to doubt the possibility of God to bless us as he promises because of all the roadblocks that we can see with our eyes. What is humanly impossible. Yet God is the God who will cut through all of that and promise to bless us, to do us good at every single point. He is for us. He's an avalanche of unending blessing and goodness. And his message to us is to trust him. Despite the outward appearances, for Abraham, it didn't look obvious how in Egypt all these promises would come true. To us, it's not obvious. In the struggles and pains and sicknesses and difficulties of our lives, how God is going to ultimately bless, but he will. And our responsibility is to trust him. Trust the God who is almighty powerful to bring about life from the dead. To trust the God who is for us, who is good, who blesses, 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 and blesses his people. I'm going to close in prayer. And I will bless you. We are so thankful this morning, Father, that you are the God who blesses undeserving, sinful people like us. That because of Abraham's great descendant, your son, the Lord Jesus, we are blessed in him. That all these promises to Abraham have come true in Christ, and we are the beneficiaries. We pray that this week, despite all of the challenges, despite all that we see with our eyes, you would cause us to trust you, to trust your power, to trust your goodness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.